Hey, I heard this morning, someone told me, the Beatitudes were on jeopardy. So, he had the answer, because he's been paying attention week after week. Who knew? The Beatitudes on jeopardy. Anybody watch Jeopardy and see the Beatitudes on jeopardy? Oh, okay, cool. So more than one person. So, I guess we could say pay attention, right? Over the next few weeks, because you'll have all the answers. Anyway, this morning, I want to introduce you to a guy named Saint Simeon the Elder. I think we have a slide for that. Yeah, he's one of the dudes on the pole. The guy next to him is Saint Simeon the Younger. They lived around the 5th century. I think the one with the hair is the younger, but you just never know, right? They lived in the early decades of the monastic movement. And that's where monks would move out into the desert. They'd leave the villages and cities, and they live in caves and huts because they wanted solitude. And so there was it was sort of part protest. The church had become very extravagant, very indulgent, and it was almost like a revolt against the church. So they would go out into the desert, and it was part self-denial. So they had this sense that the more they denied themselves, the closer they would get to God. And at 13, Saint Simeon the Elder, the balding fellow there, heard the passage that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, the Beatitudes, or the blessings, as they're called. And it changed the entire trajectory of his life. And he wasn't even 16, and he entered the monastery. Now, don't worry, we're not advocating for that as we go through this series, just to give you some background on some of the ways the Beatitudes have influenced people throughout history. He committed himself to this life of asceticism, severe self-discipline, self-denial, eating very little, eating really bland stuff, no pleasures, no luxuries. He decided to give up bathing. His fellow mind, I didn't think that was a luxury, but apparently it was in his mind. So his fellow monks in the monastery kind of asked him, well, they voted him off the island. They asked him nicely if he would leave because they didn't think he was fit for community life. Now, if you're a bunch of dudes cooped up in a small space before the days of deodorant, that takes stale mail scent like to another level. So no wonder they asked him to leave. So he did, he left, and he secluded himself in a hut out in the desert, and he lived there for a year and a half, and then during one Lent is sort of the 40 days that lead up to Easter, he decided to go without food and water. Now you'd think that he would probably die, he did not, and so when word of this got out, it was hailed as a miracle, and now he was someone who was very revered. People would come from all over to have him pray over them or give them counsel. Well, that was too much for him, interrupted his life of seclusion, so he went into the desert of Syria, into a high rocky cave, this one actually, and still they found him. And so he fled again. This time he found some ruins, and he found this pillar, or a pillar that looks very much like this in the next slide, and he built a platform on the top. Away from all the crowds. You could say that might have been a first century penthouse. I don't know. But you thought your mattress was uncomfortable. This guy lived there for 36 years. 36 years. He lived on that pillar until he died. And believe it or not, this is the crazy thing, this movement caught on. Like, people thought this was a good idea. And more monks fled to the desert and found pillars like that, or built one, like the one next to it. Not sure how they dealt with the bodily fluids piece or the bodily functions. I don't really want to know. But here's the thing. He got all of these ideas from the Beatitudes, from this passage that we're looking at. I bet you that wasn't on Jeopardy, was it? But seriously, we have to ask ourselves, is this really what Jesus intended when he went through this list of blessings? Now, if you're just joining us, we are going through one of the most, if not the most famous passage in the Bible, the Beatitudes. It's this list of blessings. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are persecuted, who are reviled, who mourn. And it sounds like a ridiculous list, but this passage is actually like a grand entranceway, like a magnificent foyer to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching of Jesus, one of the most influential teachings in all of history. The Dalai Lama read the Beatitudes every single day. Dorothy Day, who we met last week, her entire life and vocation shifted when she meditated on and reflected on the Beatitudes. We'll never know the impact of that and the ripple effect of all of what she did through her life because of the Beatitudes. But many, as you can imagine, turned away from Jesus because of a misunderstanding of this list of blessings. They think, I can't be like that. I just can't be like that. Or others had perpetual guilt, thinking, I don't want to be like that. Like, who wants to be on that list? Blessed are those who mourn, who are meek, who are persecuted, who are reviled. Like, nobody, do you want to be on the list? Others, actually, like our friend St. Simeon, went to extreme measures in order to try and live out this list because they wanted the blessing of God. And it made following Jesus seem unbearable, unachievable, not to mention completely out of touch with reality. And ironically, others actually took pride in this. They sought out mourning and sadness and persecution and martyrdom. But what if you don't happen to be in any of the circumstances on that list? Does that mean you're not blessed by God? Or do we strive to be in those circumstances, like some did? Surely not. Surely that's not what Jesus had in mind. And you see, so you can see why many people have concluded that this funky passage isn't for today. It's like quaint teachings from a bygone era that we actually don't know exactly what they meant. Or maybe they're comforting platitudes for those who are in those situations, the down and out, or Simon and Garfunkel said, the sat upon, spat upon, and ratted on. They're there. Everything's going to be okay. You're actually blessed, you know, as if that's a comfort. But instead of denying the relevance of them, I think we need to press in to the understanding of what Jesus was getting at when he went through this list of Beatitudes. And that's what we're doing in this series. After all, scholars agree that the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, is a compilation of Jesus' core teachings. It's sort of like Jesus' greatest hits all in one album. And it has the power to transform lives. And, you know, without exaggeration, I believe it has the power to transform the world. But the first thing to understand about them is that it's not a to-do list, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. This isn't something we necessarily aspire into. It's not a how to be blessed list. Rather, it's a portrait of what the posture of Jesus' followers is. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Stanley Hauerwas, he said this, "The Beatitudes is not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of a people gathered by and around Jesus." It's a picture of a posture. You see, in Jesus' day, people on this list were considered the unblessed. They were the wrong people, the scorned and the reviled people, the "it sucks to be you" people. And Jesus is trying to reframe their thinking. He's stoking their imaginations to envision a different world. Not a world where everyone lives in poverty. That's not what Jesus was after. But where power and privilege and prestige are not the obvious marks of blessing as it was assumed. In fact, what Jesus is trying to say is if you're in those coveted situations of power, prestige, and privilege, you might actually be inhibited from receiving the blessing of the kingdom of God, of Jesus' way. It might actually make you less desirous of Jesus' way. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves. They just get in the way of welcoming Jesus' way of being, of welcoming the other, of welcoming what Jesus calls the kingdom of God or God's way. And so let's have a look at Matthew 5, verse 3. It happens to be the first beatitude. As I mentioned early, we wouldn't be going necessarily in order. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I love how the indigenous translation puts it. It says, "Creator's blessing rests on the poor, the ones with broken spirits." The good road from above is theirs to walk. Now, it's important to note the first line is not the blessing. We're not blessed because we're poor in spirit. The first line is the perspective, how we look at our circumstances. The second line is the blessing. You see, in Jesus' day, and I think in ours, it's been thought that if you had the comfortable, easygoing life, then you were hashtag blessed. God looked somehow with favor on you. You were one of his favorites. And if you weren't, then, you know, maybe you'd done something wrong. But the blessing is not in being poor in spirit. And that's where the misunderstanding comes in. The blessing is that in being poor in spirit, we're more likely to welcome Jesus' way. We're more likely to welcome this upside down way of being. We're more likely to want equity and flourishing and wholeness for everyone. We're more likely to be compassionate and just and generous when we're poor in spirit. Those on the list, the poor in spirit, the persecuted, the reviled, those who mourn, they're ready for, they're longing for a new way of being, a different world, a different order of things. They're eager for what Jesus offers. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it's also called, is just life as God intends it. It's where what God wants done is done. We know that God wants flourishing, so we all work towards the flourishing of all. We know God wants justice, so we work towards a world where justice prevails. The kingdom of heaven is not the church. The church should just be a picture of what God's way looks like. And the kingdom of heaven isn't heaven after we die either. It's a taste here, now, in this time and place, of the way God intends life to be. And so what does it look like? What does it look like to be poor in spirit? What does Jesus mean? Well, have you ever suffered enduring pain or lengthy illness? Poverty of spirit, downheartedness is often the result. When you can no longer do what you used to so easily be able to do, you can no longer live independently or drive yourself. Poverty of spirit may creep in. Maybe you've been laid off, you're not sure how to make ends meet, or you can't make ends meet. That can often leave us with an emptiness of soul, a poverty of spirit. Or maybe you've been denied justice. The justice system just wasn't there for you when you needed it. Poverty of spirit. You can't fit in maybe at school or at work. You can't seem to break into any social circles. You kind of blow it off, thinking it doesn't matter, but inside your spirit is paying a really high price. Your spirit feels bankrupt. That's a taste of poverty of spirit. I want to share with you today a story that paints this picture. It's a really familiar story, probably too familiar of a story. We know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws. In the U.S., they actually have a day, a Good Samaritan Day. If you want to mark it in your calendars, it's March 13th, 2025. So you can just make sure you're a Good Samaritan on that day and check the box and move on, I guess. But we want to look at it today from a very different angle. I want us to experience it not as an observer looking in at this story, but as the victim and as the Samaritan. For those not familiar with the story, that's okay. You may not even realize the phrase Good Samaritan came from Jesus. But in summary, here's how it goes. So there's this Israelite, the first century Israel, and he's walking either from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem. We don't know which. But Jerusalem's like the capital city. Okay, it's the religious hub, the religious center. So think of Vatican City. That was the importance of it. And he's attacked by gangsters, happened regularly. He was robbed, he was beaten, he was left for dead at the side of the road. And along comes a priest, likely on his way home from the temple, from Jerusalem, on his way down to Jericho. He's probably feeling really spiritually full, you know, from attending services or leading religious services. We could say he's rich in spirit. But he crosses to the other side when he sees this man by the side of the road. I guess that wasn't Good Samaritan Day. Was he on his way home? Was he late for dinner? Did he not want to get his hands dirty? Blood and bodily fluids, people got really uptight about those in the ancient world. They didn't quite understand it. They knew disease was transmitted that way. They didn't have Lysol wipes or hand sanitizer. And if he touched the man and he died, well, then he'd have touched a corpse. And that would make him religiously unclean. And he'd have to go through all of these rituals to get clean again. Means he couldn't serve as a priest for X number of days, he couldn't have dinner with his kids, he couldn't sleep with his wife, yada, yada, yada. All of the reasons he couldn't stop. Then comes a Levite. So now there's hope. Levite's on staff at the temple. He might have been a guard, he might have looked after the facilities, he worked for the priests. So you can imagine he's feeling good about his station in life. He's well respected in the community. He has meaning to his life. His vocation gives him a sense of purpose. And he sees the man laying there beaten at the side of the road. He crosses to the other side. I wonder what his excuses were. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now for us, the word Samaritan has kind of a good reputation. If someone calls you a good Samaritan, it's a compliment these days. But not in Jesus' day. They were not spiritual giants. As a matter of fact, they weren't even considered ethnically or religiously legitimate. They were what they would consider a mixed breed of Israelites and their enemies, the Assyrians. Israelites would spit on Samaritans if they passed one. Jesus chose the Samaritan in this story for shock value. That's the reason Jesus chose the Samaritan. I wonder today who Jesus would choose. If he's telling this story today, who might he choose for shock value? To the Palestinian, would he say the good Israeli? To the Israeli, would he say the good Palestinian? To the Russian, would he say the good Ukrainian? Or to the Ukrainian, the good Russian? In some communities, in some spaces, for shock value, Jesus might say, the good Christian, or the good priest, or the good nun, to make his point. And that might be your experience. It may be why it's taken you a long time to step back foot in a church. It's maybe why you can only watch online for a while. Every week, almost without fail, I chat with someone or I hear from someone who can't come into a church building because of the pain and the harm and the hurt that's been done to them. Who would Jesus use today for shock value? You see, the shock value is part of the point of this story. But when this despised, unwelcome, supposedly unspiritual, religiously illegitimate Samaritan saw this beaten man laying half dead by the side of the road, he was filled with pity. Scripture actually says he was moved with compassion. And the Greek word there for that is there was a yearning in his bowels. It was visceral. He felt it. And he picked him up, bloody and all, and he put him on his own donkey. Remember, blood, fear, suspicion, and yet he put him on his own donkey. He bandaged him. He used his own limited supply of wine as an antiseptic for his wounds. He takes him to a motel, and he stays with him there, and he cares for him there. So you can imagine, wherever he's on his way to, he had to cancel all of his business appointments, rearrange his schedule, set aside his to-do list. And then when he needs to leave, he leaves the manager money and he says, please care for him. And by the way, I'll circle back. And if there's any added expenses, it's on me. I'll square up with you. Now, why was his spirit moved to compassion? When neither of the spiritual elites who had walked by earlier bothered even to stop. When neither of the apparently rich in spirit, bothered to help? Was it his own experience of suffering? His own taste of what it is to be excluded or reviled? Did that open him up to compassion for the other, for the enemy? Had he known poverty of spirit himself? The kind of poor in spirit that comes when you're stripped of everything? Had he known the indignity of being spat upon, of stripped of his belongings, perhaps even himself beaten? Because of his accent, because of his religious affiliation? Was there an instant connection there because of their shared pain and shared experience? Most of us would feel pity. I'm sure the priest and the Levite felt some kind of pity for the man. But this despised nobody did more than just feel pity. He allowed that pity to move him into costly action. And perhaps it was his experience of poverty of spirit that opened his eyes to another person's pain, opened his heart, opened his wallet to another person's pain. Pain does that. Pain does that, doesn't it? Most of us, I think, associate ourselves with the Good Samaritan. We turn our noses up, we roll our eyes at the priest and the Levite who went by, and I think we assume we would be the Good Samaritan. I hope I would. A number of years ago, I heard this story. I tried to find the source of it, but it was so long ago, I probably read it in, you know, print material instead of online. About this prof who taught an ethics class at seminary. Now, for those of you who don't know, a seminary is just a university for religious studies. And he scheduled a final exam for his ethics class. And on the way to this exam, the students passed this person at the side of the pathway or the road who was in dire need of help. But they had to get to this exam. And their whole course was in jeopardy if they didn't get to this exam. Some of them stopped, they apologized, they said, I gotta get to this exam, but I'm gonna circle back with you, I promise. One student stopped, risked failing the course, risked forfeiting the course, was definitely late for the exam, missed the exam. But here's the thing, only one person passed the exam. You know where this is going. The guy at the side of the road was the exam. The prof staged the whole thing. He wanted to know, did my students actually learn anything in my ethics class? Or did they just study for the exam? I heard that story and I immediately wondered, wow, I wonder if I would have been the Good Samaritan after all. So with that story, let's pretend for a moment that we're not the Good Samaritan in the story today. Okay, I'm sure you would be, but today we're not the Good Samaritan. Instead, we're the guy beaten and left for dead at the side of the road. And we're the insider who now lays there, exposed, vulnerable, bleeding, battered in body, bruised in spirit. What's our heart posture now? As you lay there as human roadkill. At this point, we're lying in a motel, paid for by an enemy that yesterday we would have spat upon, bandaged and cared for by the person we respect the least, never ever planned to love. Are we still insisting on the marginalization of the Samaritan? Are we still feeling like we own the moral high ground? Are we still sure that we're the blessed one after all? What has our personal degradation, our battered body, and our bruised spirit done to our perspective? You see, from here on out, do we still see ourselves as more deserving than another? When we've tasted the underbelly of a system, be it social or religious or political, when we're now the loser, do we still want there to be winners and losers? Or are we more open to the Jesus way? To this kingdom of heaven, this new way of being, life as God intends it. Do you see what Jesus has done here? It's absolute genius. He's totally flipped the script. The despised one, the underdog, the Samaritan, is the one who's walking the good road, embracing the Jesus way of life. But until the Israelite experienced his own poverty of spirit, he was unable to see it. And he was unable or unwilling to accept the other, unable to welcome the Jesus way of equity and flourishing and wholeness, of dignity and inclusion and opportunity for everyone. I feel like there's this unifying, leveling force in pain and suffering and grief, a meeting of heart and soul across cultures, across languages, across ideologies, beyond our beliefs and our religions. Perhaps, and I've been wondering about this, I wonder if pain is in fact the great unifier, which then gives birth to love. I wonder if pain is the womb from which love can be born. How was the Samaritan able to feel the pain of his enemy? Did he muster up love, or was it through his own experience of pain and heartache and grief? How did this battered Israelite now see his Samaritan enemy? As a co-sufferer? Where poverty of spirit met poverty of spirit, a whole new way of seeing and being emerged. Were either of them blessed because they were poor in spirit? No. Blessing came because they were poor in spirit. Now, you think I said the same thing. I kind of did. But I meant two different things. You see, their poverty, their bankruptcy of spirit opened them up to a new way, a better way, the Jesus way, which they'd never been open to before, would never have been open to before, had it not been through their own pain. You see, it's not poverty, but perspective that is the blessing. It's not the poverty, it's the perspective that blessed them. Circumstances are not the condition for blessing. Circumstances condition us for blessing. As long as we benefit from a system that favors some over others, we may not be motivated to receive the kingdom of heaven, the Jesus way. We might be unable to actually even see it, unwilling to embrace it. Life as God intends it, because comfort compromises our compassion. Have a look at this. This is called the Parents Circle Family Forum. It's two mothers, a Palestinian mom and a Jewish mom, both of whom have lost children through the violence in the Middle East, both racked with pain, both done with it all. And they founded this organization to bring families together who have both lost children in this conflict, to share in each other's pain, to share in this poverty of spirit, and to end violence and war. Why? Not because they're going to iron out their ideologies around a table, but because the significance, the depth of their loss has brought them together. The pain of losing their children has superseded all ideology, all cultural, historical, and religious differences. See, poverty of spirit opens us up to a new perspective, to experience a shared humanity, because it opens our eyes to seeing beyond ourselves, to receive the blessing of this new way, this new creation that God is calling into being, that God is birthing, inviting us to participate in it. Creator's blessing rests on the poor, the ones with broken spirits. The good road from above is theirs to walk. They're the ones who see it and who want it and want to walk it. The Beatitudes in the sermon that follows is the constitution of we the people, the posture of the people of God, the values of the community of Jesus' followers. And it's not that poverty and sadness and persecution are ideals. That is not what Jesus is saying. But it's often these very circumstances that give us the perspective, the yearning, the desire to reach for the Jesus way, to embrace it, and to walk in it. It's often the soil out of which the blessing is available. A blessing that those with power and privilege and prestige may miss. See, these Beatitudes are like a wake-up call, like one of those annoying ringtones. Anybody still have one of those annoying ringtones? The ear-screeching, brain-battering ring, like why? There's so many options now. You can see me after. I will help you change your settings. Your family will thank me. But the Beatitudes are like that. They're the flashing light in the 40-kilometer-an-hour, you know, school zone. Be cautious. Be cautious. If you're fortunate to live with comfort and with contentment, if the current way of things works for you, it benefits you, you may not yearn for God's new creation the way we should, for God's reordering of things, the way we would if we were poor in spirit. Circumstances are not the condition for blessing. Circumstances condition us for blessing. And what are the chances? What are the chances if it had been the Samaritan beside the road laying half dead and bleeding that the Israelite, who's now in a motel room paid by him, would have stopped by? Well, we know the answer already because two of them already did. Two who were rich in spirit failed the exam. Poverty of spirit is not the blessing, like Saint Simeon believed. It is the soil out of which blessing can come. It's the perspective necessary to receive the blessing of God's way of things. Life as God intends it. While Robin prays and just creates some space for us, I wonder if we could just pause for a moment and just reflect. Are you in a difficult situation that's left you poor in spirit? And you're fighting it. And we should. But maybe, this is a way for you to open yourself up to compassion and generosity. Might this be a perspective changer for you that moves you to a different way of seeing others? If you're not in a circumstance that would lead to poverty of spirit, you can celebrate that. But how might we actively cultivate this sense of compassion and generosity to others? How might the Holy Spirit be inviting you into that? If you're at a place where you want to follow Jesus, you want to say, yes, I want to be part of this community who holds these values, please see me after. See Brian or Johanna, our prayer team at the front would be happy to talk to you about that. Happy to pray for you. Can we just pause now for a moment and just reflect on that?